We're looking this morning, if you noticed in the bulletin, the sermon that is going to be presented today, our study, is about the love of God. If you look at that and think about that expression, just that wording there, what do you think? Well, you might think that this is about how God loves us. All right, and yes, that expression can mean that. But cannot it also mean it's the love that we are to show towards God? Isn't that possible? Of course it is. And sometimes it might be that someone thinks, well, now it means one or the other. Well, not necessarily. It can be both. As a matter of fact, I think that that's what you see in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. That it's talking about, you know, how much God loves us. He reveals that in the Old Testament toward Israel. But also how much we're supposed to love God, as did in the Old Testament, how much Israel was to return their love for God in a number of ways. Now we look here at the passages that Brother Marty read for us just a few moments ago. Our text comes from Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, which says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." I think sometimes it would be very easy for some to lose sight of this when we're discussing the love of God. Jesus was quizzed by those who intended to trap him in an answer to a question. You see that in verses 34 through 40. But he successfully thwarts their trap by answering not with a specific command. That's what they were hoping for. The answer he gave as to what was the great command is found in the book of Deuteronomy. But it's more of a general answer, an answer that encompasses all commandments. That thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Whenever you see this in the book of Deuteronomy, Israel had been wandering in the wilderness for a period of about 40 years by the time Deuteronomy comes along. Now, Deuteronomy covers the last 2.5 months of this 40-year period. And it takes place as they were camped just east of the Jordan River. And it's while they're there in this camp for this short period of time that God prepares the people in a number of ways to enter the promised land. One of the things that they needed to know was that they were going to be following a different leader, and that would be Joshua. This is told to them right off early, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 28, but then this continues through Deuteronomy, reminding them that it would not be Moses who would lead you. Moses would not enter the promised land, but it would be Joshua who would lead you, and so the people need to be prepared for that. So it wasn't then, you see, a surprise to them at all. But then they're also, while they're over there, they're given a history lesson. You know, the idea is that the 40-year period, a generation had passed away. And a lot of the people who had left Egypt were no longer among the people who were now camped on the east side of the Jordan River. And to make sure that everybody was camped over there, knew about everything that had brought them to this point, they get this history lesson. There are a number of things that you find in Deuteronomy. You can find them elsewhere. Yeah, that's right. Because the whole idea of Deuteronomy means second law. It's a second telling of the law. But it also covers the history of the children of Israel. It's the second time. They were not the ones that did all this. Their ancestors did, but they need to know about it. And I want to point out just two things that they were told in this history lesson. And they're told it on a number of occasions. We're not going to look at all of them, but we're going to look at some of them now. First of all, they were told that there is no other God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35 is one of these places. Unto thee it was shown that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God, there is none else beside Him. Well, this would be important because they're going into the land of Canaan, that's filled with idolatrous people. And if anything plagued the children of Israel during their whole time spent in Canaan, what plagued them more than anything else was idolatry. But nevertheless, God's telling them this. He tells them essentially the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39. Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart that the Lord He is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. We move on to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then finally at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 32 and verse 39, see now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me. And I make alive, I kill, and I make alive, I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. These are important things that they needed to hear. That's right. And you know what? Even today, what was said at that time is true. There is no other God except the God in heaven, Jehovah. Now, another thing that they needed to know, they needed to know what was required of them. And so, you have passages like Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Now, remember back there just a few moments ago, chapter 6, verse 4, hear now, you know, I am the Lord. But now, verse 5, and now you shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. That's the passage Jesus was actually quoting. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. That's what Israel needed to know. That's what's expected of you. Well, how about this one? And now, Israel, doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, here we go, and to love Him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. About the same thing, isn't it? That's right, it is. Chapter 11, verse 13, it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. And one more, again, toward the end of the book, in chapter 30 and verse 6, and the Lord God, the Lord thy God, will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. So you see in this history lesson, they find out that there's only one God and you'll serve Him. And you're just not going to serve Him superficially or when you've got time or take it on as some kind of a hobby. You're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now that was expected of Israel. And Jesus says that's what's expected today. And you think about that. Think about that for just a moment or two. We live in a time where religion isn't taken too seriously, even sometimes by members of the church. And despite what the fact of what Jesus had to say here, we think it can be in our spare time. We think it can be whenever it's convenient. And we think that it can be something that's, well, kind of like a hobby. Well, that's not what it's talking about there. I can't think of a time anywhere, Old or New Testament, when it was that way. But I do, when it was supposed to be that way. But I do know there were times when people did do that in the Old Testament. And it didn't turn out good for them. Not at all. So we come over here to the New Testament. We think, well, it's supposed to be the same thing over here. And if we don't do this, do we think it's going to turn out good for us? No. No. Same thing, you see. So it's something that really needs to be taken seriously. Now, one more. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. Thou art a holy people out of the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord God did not set His love upon you. Now watch now. His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. for you are the fewest of all people. Now, that's the first couple of verses, but just think about that for a moment. We think to ourselves today, oh, look at the vast number of people at some mega church that's got, you know, 5,000-6,000 people or more that are said to be met. Oh, God must really love them. Look at the number. When did that matter? It didn't matter back here. When does that matter about the number? But we think that's what it is. And we persuade ourselves. Oh, it must be. Surely. And so we're willing to just kind of overlook everything else because of the great number of people. No matter how they got them there, you know, the great number of people. And that, well, that's not why God chose Israel. He said, as a matter of fact, you were the fewest of all people. Now, if numbers mattered, in other words, if numbers mattered, I wouldn't have even given you a second thought. But it goes on. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Now he started off by saying that the Lord did give His love to the nation of Israel. And he sums it up then later on, toward the end of this, in verse 9, by saying that all this is possible now for those that also love Him and keep His commandments. He had expectations of them. He had high expectations of them. And apparently, there were times when His expectations were a whole lot higher than what theirs were. But it's God's expectations that matter, not Israel's. It's God's expectations that matter today, not your expectations. Or mine. And we've got to get that into our heads. And you know, wrap our brain around this. That God expects things of us. And so all this remains true. Yes, God loves His people. And He expects love for Him in return. And that's what our study is all about this morning. I am not going to be showing you anything that's new or different. But I just think there's times where we really need to reflect on this and get everything in the right positioning and find ourselves, you know, doing the right thing. God's love for mankind. Now, God's love for mankind, that means everybody, mankind. Not just talking about Israel, a nation. And we're not just talking about Christians. But we're talking about God's love for mankind everywhere, whatever it is. Sometimes mankind is referred to as the world. Now, not all the time, but sometimes. Especially John chapter 1 and verse 10. Now, if you take a look there at that passage, I'm not going to show that one. We're going to actually kind of thumb over there and look that one up. But John chapter 1, verse 10, He was in the world, that'd be the physical world, and the world was made by Him, that's the physical world, and the world knew Him not. Now that's a different world in the third one. The physical world out here can't know somebody. That's obvious, isn't it? So you got the physical world, Jesus was in the physical world, He made the physical world, okay, fine. But the world didn't. So what does it mean? It means mankind. They did not know Him. They did not recognize Him. It wasn't automatic. People had to be convinced and persuaded about Jesus. But when you look at that passage, you realize that, well, mankind sometimes is referred to as the world. That's right. And then you go right from this and you follow along in the narrative there in John and you get over to the passage that a lot of people know. John chapter 3, verse 16, right? God has demonstrated His love in sending Jesus. God so loved the world. Jesus wasn't sent here for the rocks and the trees and the bushes and the rivers, mountains. That's not it. No, it's that world in the other sense, isn't it? God so loved the world, mankind, that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, whoever out there in that world then that believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. We know the passage. That's the love of God demonstrated. No question about that. And this love of God that's demonstrated in this way, that He would send His Son, is remarkable. When you consider, we don't deserve this. We're talking about the sense of entitlement in Bible class. I think there might be people, I've never met anybody yet, who thought, well, I'm just such a good person that Jesus was probably eager to die for me because I'm just so good. I'm just so worthy and worthwhile. I'm a great catch. I've never met anybody like that. But then I haven't met everybody. I wouldn't be surprised if there were some people who didn't harbor those ideas. But that's not it. That's not it. He didn't send His Son here to die for good people and nice people and other things, and lovable people. Romans chapter 5. Starting in verse 6 through 8. We don't deserve this. When we were yet without strength, in other words, when we couldn't do anything about it, we couldn't help ourselves. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for ungodly. That's right. And for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet for adventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Now we're ungodly, now we're sinners. That's right. And Christ died for us. So we don't deserve this because we're ungodly, because we're sinners. But God's love is so great and has been demonstrated in offering us salvation because we can't do this on our own. God has to take the matter in hand, and He sent Jesus here to die for ungodly and for sinners, for you and me. And so we realize that, oh, this is the great love of God. Oh, that's right, and that's how it's been shown. The manifestation of it in the giving of His Son. But then also, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, we find that Christ also loves us and is our sacrifice. It says, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor or aroma, if you will. And the idea is that, yes, God loved us and sent His Son, but now here's the thing. Jesus was on board with this. And He was willing to do this because He loves us too, just as the Father loves us. And gave Himself, just as the Father gave Him, He gave Himself too. He didn't fight it. He went along, as we would say today, with the program and became this sacrifice for us, the sacrifice that we could not offer. He offered in our stead. And so, consequently, you go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and we'll just look at verse 11, although you can read down through the rest of it. But chapter 2, verse 11 suffices. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. How'd that happen? It appeared to all men. How'd that happen? Didn't come as a sign in the sky somewhere, or in a book? Well, it's in a book. But it didn't come that way in a book. So we have it that way in a book. But the grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men. All men. Well, that came through Jesus Christ. That's how that works. Now, if we consider the enormity of the love of God, the enormity of it, that He's willing to love those who have just blatantly and deliberately disobeyed Him, done things contrary to His will, and He loves them. And He loves the ungodly and the sinners. He loves all mankind. All mankind. Doesn't leave anybody out. All mankind. He may not like what we do, but He loves all mankind. And salvation is available to all mankind. You know what that means? Pick out some vile person. Historically. Who would it be? Hitler? Mao Zedong? If you're in Arkansas, it'd be Dick Cheney. I mean, think of some heinous person. I'm joking there about that. God loves them all. Can you imagine? We would be repulsed by some people that God has shown His love and that Jesus has died for. So really the issue isn't, does God show His love? Is the love of God a real thing? How has it been manifested? How has it been demonstrated? That's not really the argument at all. Never has been the issue. This just past Wednesday night, Brother Bob Soaker had the invitation and read a quote from another man, who's a preacher, Ed Bragwell, on the change in preaching that Brother Bragwell has seen. Now, Brother Bragwell's, I'm guessing he's close to 90 years old now, and so he's lived long enough to see a change in preaching. And some of the things that were said in that quote, I'm going to use a quote later on in another lesson. I think that's right. He says we spend all of our time now, seems like in preaching, you know, with the idea, well, we're going to help people who are hurting, but we don't tell them that they're in sin. I think he's got a point. I don't know how much of that's going on, but there is some of that going on. And other things that are said. And here's another one now. I've been told on occasion, well, you need to be more preaching on grace. More preaching on grace. You just can't do enough of it to satisfy some folks now. You can't. My son-in-law told me last week, they had 25 or 30 people leave down there at Newber. I don't know, 5 years ago, 6 years ago, something like that. Some of the more outspoken ones complained about his preaching. Something along this line now. We want you to stand up there and tell us what's in the Word of God. Now, tell us what's in the Word of God. But don't tell us how to apply it. Don't tell us how to do what it says in there. We'll take care of that. I told Sean, I said, did you think about the passage in Judges that everybody did whatever was right in their own eyes? Is that how that kind of worked out? Well, that's how it worked out with those folks. He said, you saw it. But they didn't like it. They didn't mind hearing what was in the Bible. But they really didn't like being told what that means to you. Didn't like that. And so they left. They went somewhere where they won't hear that. And I've got to admit, you know, there's a lot of places. Oh, preach about the love of God. Where's the love of God? Well, all we want to hear is the love of God. And they just can't cry. I've heard that. I've had people come along and tell me that. Preacher, I didn't hear anything about the love of God in that sermon today. I thought to myself, well, it wasn't the topic. In particular, to dwell on it at length. But there's people, that's all they want to hear. Just hear about the love of God. Just tell us about the love of God all the time. And all the, and we ought to talk about the love of God. Sure. But some seem to think that that's sufficient, what we've looked at today. That's sufficient. Don't go any further than that right there. Let's just call on somebody for prayer. Let's just go home. Don't even give an invitation out because that'd be telling somebody that they need to do something. That's straying away from the love of God. So they think. There is no question that the love of God is an important subject. It should be impressed upon the mind of all. However, despite how many people might call out for this, that's not all that there is. The fact that God does love us should motivate us to love Him. After all, Jesus said, we are to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Did Jesus not love God? Of course he did. Well, but he's saying that's what you need to do? Yes. Well, is there something wrong here then with this whole scheme of things? But the love of God's important. Even when you consider what Jesus had to say. Even when you realize what's expected of us. Because the love of God is a great motivator. No question about that. I wouldn't stand up here and waste your time at all by suggesting to you that the love of God can't serve as a good motivator. And I've even got scripture to back that up. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love Him, God, because He, God, first loved us. There's the motivating factor. Right there. I'm sure that you could find other passages and make a good case from them as well, but this one's good enough. So yes, it's important. But it's important, but now we've got to love Him. You see, that's the other side of it. It's almost like, you know, in legal terms, it's called quid pro quo. Something for something. Whatever for whatever. It's the love of God shown to us, our love shown to Him. Quid pro quo. That's how it's supposed to work. It's not all one-sided. You see. Now, as Israel was to return love from God with love to God, so are we to do likewise. So the answer of Jesus to the question from one who was put forth by the Pharisees, which is this one right here. We've looked at it now. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. This incorporates and includes everything else. It always has. And it's the most important thing. Now, I know he goes on to say, now the second one is like this, love your neighbor as yourself. That's right. But this one comes first. You know, there are people who think that loving their neighbor as yourself and everything, that somehow or other that supersedes this and that's all that we need. No, we need to love God. Love God. That's what comes first. It's the greatest that there is. So now, then the question comes as a result of this, how does a person love God? Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. Just saying, I love you, isn't sufficient. Is that going to work in a marriage? If somebody just says, I love you? Now, granted, you ought to hear that once in a while. I think about the story about Angus McTavish, you know, good old Scottish boy there, you know. And he married Mary. And it's 25 years down the road, and there they are, and they're sitting in front of the hearth. And Angus is in his chair. Mary's over there. She's about her knitting. And Angus is perhaps reading a book or something along that line. And finally, Mary stops her knitting, and she looks at him, and she says, Angus, 25 years we've been married. And when the day that you married me, you said that you loved me. And I haven't heard it since. And Angus puts his book down. He says, Mary, when I change my mind, I'll let you know. Well, obviously, that's not how it's supposed to be. We ought to hear it more often than something like that. But even then, a person can say, I love you, and not mean it. It can be just a sham. Even in a marriage, someone come along and say, a man can come along and say to his wife, I love you, and he's just he doesn't provide for the family, he's a womanizer, and any number of other things. And it's just not the truth. Anybody can say that. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Takes both, doesn't it? So now how about this? If everyone that saith unto me, I love you, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. That'd be about the same thing. So just saying I love you isn't sufficient. Love is actually demonstrated in a willingness to follow in obedience. That's the way it was in the Old Testament. That's the way it is in the New Testament. And there's nothing wrong with that. When we start to talk about obedience, it doesn't mean that somehow or another love's been thrown out the window. Although there are a number of people who think that's the case. Well, Jesus didn't think that was the case, because he said, you love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And if there's not obedience included in his words, I don't know what's in there. And nobody else knows what's in there if they deny that that's in there. But John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus is more direct here when he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. There we go. And then you drop down to verse 23 and 24. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, Forget about the saying these things. How about a demonstration of that love? He will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we, my Father and I, will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Well, there's got to be this willingness to follow in obedience. That's how love is demonstrated. That's on our side of this. And so it's a quid pro quo. That's how we show our love toward God. And love is manifested, actually, in keeping God's commandments. And this is made clear, again, by John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 through 3. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So you love God, you love Jesus. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For he says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous, they're not burdensome. So love is manifest in keeping God's commandments. I love God. Really? You love God? Then you're keeping his commandments, right? That's how it works. Now this old idea, and I know people, one of the good friends I had at work, and his dad, would all the time say something like this, no, you can't find anybody that loves God more than I do. Now you're saying that. Uh-huh. And are you keeping his commandments? And no, they were not. And they made no pretense on that. They would even tell you that they weren't. So what do your words mean then? Well, they don't mean anything. My sister one time had these two fellas who were interested in her, you know. And both of them showed up at the house at the same time one evening. I kind of hung around because I thought, oh, this will be fun. And I'd been out in the yard with a ball and a bat, and I'd come up there. I was probably hitting the ball and the dog was chasing it, what I used to do a lot. And I got up there and they were sitting there underneath of the awning, two of them. And I kind of knew how this would work, you know. The one would say something, the other, and then he'd try and top it, you know, and this, that, and the other. So the one picks up the bat I had, holds it out like this. He said, you know, he said, if I wanted to, he said, I could just break this bat like a twig. I thought, whoa. And then the other guy said, let's see you do it. I still had my bat after they left, by the way, all in one piece. I kind of broke up the party. You know what my point is? I can break this bat. Well, let's see you do it. I love God. Are you doing it? Let's see you do it. Peter's speech gave him away, didn't it? Sometimes maybe our lack of obedience gives us away. So that's something to consider. When we think about how does a person love God, well, you love God, and yes, by all means say it, but also do it. That's how the love of God is manifested. Now the particulars, and I'm not going to go into detail over here on this, probably said about enough, but the particulars, Jesus said that you'll do this with all your heart. Well, absolutely nothing will come before him. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You don't put anything ahead of it. And you don't do this like others did. You know, there were those in Jesus' day, Pharisees. And I'm going to give an understatement here. Here's the understatement. You ready? They had a divided heart. Well, that's an understatement, all right. I think we're well aware of that. And we can find this in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, where Jesus says to them, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh unto me with their lips and honor with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Do you suppose they were saying, oh yeah, we love God, but they weren't keeping the commandments? Do you think that's what he's got in mind there? I think so, because verse 9, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. I love God, and I'm keeping all these commandments and doctrines of men. And it's all in vain. Your statement then means nothing. Oh, it mean a great lot, a lot to you. And well, you know what? And even let's just factor this in, this word that's used so much in religion today, sincerity. When the Pharisees said that they were keeping the commandments, are we going to question sincerity on their part? No, not really. They were probably very sincere about it. But sincerity alone wasn't enough. You had to be practicing it. You had to be doing it. And, unfortunately, they were not. So we can't have a divided heart with this. You love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Everything that makes you up. Heart, soul, mind. All of it. Not just parts. Not when it's convenient. Not as a hobby. All of you. All the time. With all your soul, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where it talks about how you become a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. You give yourself. You give your all. Everything. The renewal of your mind is in there as well. And when we think about the renewal of our mind, you know, there's another well-known passage. I'm sure a number of us here know the passage about how you present yourself as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, there's your mind involved there. So you're giving it your all, everything about it. And you're proving yourself in all of these things. So yes, God loves us. There's no question about the fact of God loving us. Take your songbooks, turn to the songs been selected. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 4, we read that, now speaking of God in verse 3, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, because he loves all men. That's right. Which we've established. Which the Scriptures clearly tell us. And so it's God wants all men to be saved. No question about that. And he sent Jesus here to die for us. And interestingly, this depends on what translation you have, but in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, you find that, well, Jesus being made perfect, he became the author. Some translations have source, fine, meaning the same thing. The author of eternal salvation, watch now, unto all them that obey him. God loves us. He sent Jesus. Jesus died for us. Jesus has the words of eternal salvation, and they are for all who will obey him. Oh, now we see. Kind of a narrowing of things in there. It's not the universalism that God just loves everybody and will save everybody. No. The eternal salvation is for all them who love him. What is there on the reverse side of that? What is there then for those who don't obey him? I know there's lots of people like to think, well, eternal salvation is for all those who do not obey him too. That's not what it says. What would that be? Well, it wouldn't be eternal salvation if you don't obey him. It would be something else, wouldn't it? That's right. Something very unpleasant. That's right. As pointed out in Bible study this morning, God is just. And he said that those that would love him and obey him have great reward. But those that do not have something else, punishment. And God is just, meaning that when he says something, he's not going to change his mind. He's not going to come along and say, well, old Terry there, he's an exception to this. He's not going to do that. There's nobody that's an exception to the rule. Eternal salvation is for all who obey him. Now, think about that. And God loves us enough to send Jesus to make this possible, eternal salvation. But we need to obey him. So what does the author of eternal salvation say that needs to be done? Well, he says, unless you believe in me, you will likewise perish. John chapter 8, verse 24. You need to believe in Jesus. That's what you need to do. And Jesus also said, and unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So the author of salvation says, believe in Him and then to repent of your sins and to confess Jesus before men. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. And then the author of salvation says, he that believes and is baptized will be saved, shall be saved. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Now that's what it's all about. The love of God has been shed abroad to all of us. And we need to realize that Jesus, the author of salvation, understands that God loves mankind and has made this possible and has issued the terms, authored the terms of salvation. Is there one here today that would do that? We would be happy to assist you in your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you've done that, correction needs to be made in your life. You've turned away from Jesus. You've quit the church or whatever it is that's in your way that's caused you to be unfaithful. God still loves you. And He would welcome you back. Like the Father welcomed back the prodigal son. But you'll need to repent of your sins. Perhaps it might even be public that something needs to be done. But if you change your life, God who loves you will accept you back again. Is there someone that's subject? Why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.